And now, my children, let us turn to your questions. Some people say that the monks, by going off to live in the monasteries far from the world, are trying to escape the difficulties and the ugly situations they might run into in society, looking after their own salvation alone. Whereas if they stayed and struggled within society, helping their fellow human beings, that would be more correct. Is that right? Well, right away, a contradiction sets in. For if a man is a monk and stays within society, then he obviously will not be a monk. So then, how is he as a monk to stay within society and help? And why is it that those who are already within society do not help society themselves? And being a monk means precisely this. To be true to the name, to the title, to what it stands for, means that I cannot be within society. But that is not where the real issue lies. The issue is whether this is a natural state of things, that a man should withdraw far from the established society. That is where the problem is, and that is exactly why I consider this question to be very important and very weighty, and I will ask you to give it your attention. Though of course this does not mean that you are going to become monks, though that is not ruled out either. But at some point, we must understand what monasticism is, because monasticism is something every believer lives, and every believer is bound to live it within himself. Because it is not an annex of the church, it is not some trailer being towed behind the church. Rather, monasticism is the heart of the church. If you like, it is the gospel of the cross. It is what Christ said, "Whoever wants to follow me, let him take up his cross. Let him deny everything, even his own self, and follow me." Consequently, it constitutes the very core of the spiritual life. So I will ask you, pay attention. When we say that the monk leaves the world and goes off somewhere, he goes to live either by himself or together with others who are of one mind. He goes to live somewhere. I will take one case, which is certainly not the main point, that this is a rejection of the world, a rejection of the world, pay attention, of a world that insists on not forming the communion that is in Christ. That is, a world that refuses to be made ecclesial. And this making ecclesial happens from within outward, exactly as a fruit or an organism grows from within outward. If something grows from the outside inward, then that is strange. It does not exist in nature. So if the church were to grow by taking in people without making them ecclesial, then this phenomenon is called the secularization of the church. It is a phenomenon of our times, and it is dreadful. Here is an example, and indeed I may be answering, with one stone, two birds, another question as well, which asks about music. Perhaps I will answer more pointedly. Can we, it asks, bring European music into the church, perhaps instruments? This experiment has been attempted in Greece too, unfortunately, and they insist on experimenting with it. The argument is that we will gather people in, but these people, will we make them? Will these people become Christians? Will they live the gospel? What was it that drew them in? The music. But music will draw them in. Music has an immediate effect. Yes, but we cannot make the other person a Christian by means of music. It is not possible. So what are we doing by this means? So as not to drive people away, but on the contrary, so as to fill our churches. Now, this is a very common question, but really it is groundless once you stop and think about it. We could answer quite simply that of course God has neither hands nor feet nor lungs and a mouth to speak with, and so on. God, my friends, is infinite and absolute spirit. Monasticism is a protest, a remonstrance. We did not manage to make the world better, to make it more ecclesial, and so we leave the world in order to go somewhere else and build our own polity. What polity? The polity of the gospel. This is one position, but it is not the main point either. For a person can, in spite of this, live even within this world, without removing himself geographically. It is something else, and I will ask you to pay attention to it. You know that the Lord, after his baptism, was led up by the Spirit, was led by the Holy Spirit into the desert, to be tempted by the devil. Why did the Lord go for 40 days into the desert? He went to meet the devil, in order to conquer him. You know that the devil is everywhere, but above all he is in the desert. Do not let this surprise you. Someone might say, is the devil not in the city? Let me tell you an anecdote. Once a man was walking, a traveler, and he saw a town, a castle, a fortress, and a demon sitting up there high on the castle, on the wall, half asleep. He goes further on and sees an ascetic struggling with a host of demons. It seems strange to him, he wondered, and he asks one of them, "A devil, a demon there, tell me," he says. "Over there is a whole city, and I found a single half-asleep demon sitting there on the wall, while here is a single man and the demons are a whole host. What is going on?" "Ah," says the demon, "over there the city is already ours, and we do not need to be there troubling it any further. This man here is not ours, and so we fight him. Read the life of Saint Anthony to see where he found the most temptations, in the city or in the desert. He was even beaten by the demons. Anthony the Great, do not be frightened by this." "Yes, for a man to reach the point of being beaten by the demons takes much ascesis. Do not be afraid. We have so little ascesis, unfortunately, that we are not beaten by the devil. So where is the battle, the war? In the cities, not in the desert. There a man has to struggle mainly, with his soul's passions. This warfare is a fearful thing. As for the passions of the flesh, some people foolishly say, 'This is where I want you.' But this is foolish, you know. In the first letter to the Corinthians, the Apostle Paul, where he refers to the sins of the flesh, you know what he says. Listen to what he says. Flee fornication. He says, flee, turn your back, and take to the road. This is no defeat, when I turn my back and take off and flee. No, this is the one category of sins where we must take to our heels and flee, because only then will we win. Remember Joseph, in Egypt. When he came under the assaults of his master's wife, Joseph leapt out of the window and ran. He could never have escaped if he had not made a run for it. So it is no cleverness to sit there and pretend to put up a fight in the midst of this world. And what will the outcome be, without a doubt, 100%, that I will be defeated. For this reason, I turn and walk away. Of course, this turning and walking away does not only mean leaving a city. I can do it within the same city as well. You pass by a cinema, and outside it there are very bold, filthy pictures. If you have some strength, you turn your head the other way, of course, and you see nothing. You pass by without seeing a thing. If you don't have that strength, then you don't go down that street at all. You might even take the long way around, precisely, so that you see nothing of it and are not defeated. Because the way of flight is the method, and this method of flight is the one worth using. In a flu epidemic, please. When an order comes from the prefecture that you should not frequent the cinemas, we close the schools, there is an epidemic of flu, a severe form. What would it be? Cleverness. To go and stick my nose in among sick people, in among crowds of people. Would that be cleverness? Or would it be cleverness to make myself scarce from the crowds so as not to catch the flu? It is the same thing here. It is an argument of Satan, who wants to tell us that we must remain in this world so that the devil can grind our ribs to pieces. No, my dear children, sometimes we leave the world physically, sometimes not, because not everyone is a monk. Many remain in their own city, physically. But in our manner of life, we will most certainly leave the world. There is no Christian who, in his manner of life, has not taken to his heels and fled from this world. If in his manner of life he does not flee from this world, then he himself will become world, that is, a defeated man, a man who has been conquered. So let us pay attention to this point and never say, why do those people leave, and so on, and then ask them for services. And who told you that a monk ought to be doing social works? Yet in this respect, I would tell you that social work par excellence belongs to the monk. And why? Not only because he prays for the whole world, but for something else. He gives an image, provided, of course, that the monk is genuine and watchful. He gives an image of the genuineness of Christianity, that what was not achieved within the cities is achieved by the monks. And then, you know what you observe, something marvelous, as in the time of Saint John the Baptist. Who, please, was supposed to imitate Saint John the Baptist? Wearing a garment of hair and living on wild honey and locusts, God did not ask such a thing of the people, and yet, do you know what the people do, says John Chrysostom. The cities were emptying and becoming deserts, and the desert was being settled. The whole world was going out into the desert. Why, please, do people of the cities even today go to a monastery to find rest? Why do they go? Is this not a testimony that a monastery may have something? Well, it has what it would not have if it were inside the city. Consequently, the work of monasticism is certainly social as well. Without our seeking it, it is social. Because the other person wants to know that somewhere up there, on the mountain, there are some people who live more rightly than those who live within the city. And it is necessary that these certain people be far away. J. Just as with the icons we venerate, we place them high up. We do not have them down on the floor, we place them high on the wall. In exactly the same way, we also place these examples. We set them up high, because we need them. If we bring them down low, then there is a danger that we will trample them underfoot, and they will cease to be examples any longer. Then we no longer need them. So much for this question, and let us go on to the next. What is the stance of people before death? What could we say on this? You know that today people stand before death, to use the phrase of the Apostle Paul, as godless in the world, having no hope. Do you know what this means? They are ignorant of the resurrection of the dead. As godless in the world, having no hope, what hope, of the resurrection of the dead? What a pity. The Apostle Paul says to the Thessalonians, I do not want you to grieve, as do the rest, those who have no hope, those who have no hope of the resurrection of the dead. Children, the stance of people before death, of which people, of the right ones, of the Christians, is that Christ has risen, and since Christ has risen, the dead too will rise, and Christ is the firstborn from the dead who has risen. And we follow. And since therefore we will rise, what ought our stance to be? That stance which fills the soul with the hope of the resurrection of the dead. This is the answer. Does God punish? Says a third question. You know that in our times a dogma has come out that God does not punish, that he only caresses. You see that we fashion a God according to the data of the pedagogy that preoccupies us. Parents do not punish. Professors do not punish. Teachers do not punish. The state does not punish. They smash windows, shop fronts, they kick, they tear everything down, and the state comes and caresses them. My fine lads, it says, my fine little children, smash them and the rest. Just leave me in peace. Nobody punishes today. Nobody punishes. That is where we have come to. And since we have come to that, it is unthinkable to us that God punishes. And we reply, even to that, is God evil for punishing? So then, if I got a beating from my father, was my father evil? You know. A soldier's letter was found. One of our own people told me about it, who was reading it in a school book, written on a piece of parchment. He was going off as a soldier. This man was leaving for Rome, and in the letter he writes, as I told you, it is in one of your school reference books. He writes there, roughly as I was told it. Because I did not read it myself, my father, I thank you because you punished me, and so I became a real man, and I hope that I will rise quickly through the military ranks. He thanks his father, because he used to punish him, and he became a proper man. Children, God is both love, and he is also justice. He is both love and justice. Why should we remain only with a God who is love, and not with a God who is justice? Tell me, please. What meaning does it have when Christ will come? Take note, the most sweet Jesus, as they call him, full of love, full of tenderness, for whom they even make corresponding little icons, where Christ is always caressing, and when they see that fearsome Christ in the dome of the Church of Daphne, of the Monastery of Daphne, where he is with fierce eyes and so on, they are terrified, because there is the Almighty God, Jesus Christ, who holds all things, Jesus Christ, the Judge. And they say, what a fearsome icon this is. No. Both the one icon of the tender Christ and the icon of the dread and fearsome Christ are Christ himself, both of them. What then is it that Christ himself says that he will come and judge the world and will say then, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. What is this? Does he not present here a God who punishes? You see how Christ proclaims the punishment. We cannot therefore say, children, that God is only love. He is also justice, for if we strip away his justice, then this is blasphemy, because God is also justice. There is no way around it. You know that throughout the whole length of the Old Testament, that is, in the history of Israel, there is the following pattern. The people draw away from God, a falling away. Then they suffer punishment from God. Look how many punishments they had from certain neighbors. Just as we have the Turks, the Philistines. You know what the Turks are for us? They are our Philistines. The moment the Hebrews raised their heads and drew away from God, there were the Philistines, ready and waiting. They took quite a beating from the Philistines. They went through many troubles of war. It went so far that Saul, their first king, was killed. And that is no small thing. And it was no little war and no few battles that this David fought with the Philistines. It went so far that even the Ark of God itself was taken captive. What more do you want? What do all these things show? That God was constantly punishing. He had even foretold the captivity in Babylon. And you know how he foretold it. From the time of Moses. From that time the people were led away captive for 70 years in Babylon. The temple was torn up from its foundations. And the cities were pulled down. What were all these things? And its purpose was the metanoia, the repentance, of the people. The people repented, and then God restored them. And when some period had passed of restored, good relations with God, again the people would depart from God. And again the punishment, and again the metanoia, and again the metanoia, and again the restoration. This pattern runs throughout the whole length of the Old Testament. My children, do not tell me that the God of the Old Testament punishes, but the God of the New Testament does not. No, the God of the New Testament punishes too. It is the same God, not another God, not a foreign God. And as I told you, Christ will come to judge the world. And since he will come to judge, there it is, not love that will be set forward, but justice. Yet love and justice are both set forward within this life as well, both in individual persons and in whole peoples. That is what I had to say about this question too. And now one last question, for which we have a little time, though not so very little. It asks, why must girls wear a dress and not trousers? This notorious and much talked about subject. So, children, pay attention. We have said these things before, and we say them again. When the school smocks were done away with, the girls took off their smocks at school, and they took them off in the name of democracy. But in exactly that way, democracy was abolished. Because the rich girl wears a new dress to school every day, and the poor girl, the poor thing, is hurt by it. The poor girl burns inside and goes to her mother and says, I want a dress too, because such and such, my friend, changes her dress every single day. Where is the democracy in that? You see that some things are done in the name of democracy and are anything but democracy. Whereas that lovely smock, that modest smock, made all the girls equal, rich and poor alike. A lovely smock. Once we boys, too, wore a school cap. Now the cap has been done away with, then the smocks. And I do not know where we will go from here. And so today, both boys and girls show up at school, in whatever sort of clothing you please. And the student's concern is no longer anything but how to make a good appearance at school. Now, as to whether a girl should put on men's clothes or a boy put on women's clothes in the unisex fashion, that is, the blurring of the sexes into one. Children, this is something God himself speaks about. I will give the answer, not the one we might like to give, but the one God gives. We do not invent clever arguments. As Saint Cyril of Jerusalem says, so listen to what God says in Deuteronomy 22:5. A woman shall not wear that which pertains to a man, neither shall a man put on a woman's garment, for everyone that does these things is an abomination to the Lord your God. Before I explain, you will say to me, but these things belong to the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, there are also the Ten Commandments. But who told you that those have been abolished? Only the ceremonial law was abolished. For the prototype came. The reality itself. In the Old Testament, we had only the antitype, the foreshadowing type. And the prototype is Jesus Christ. There we had the antitypes of the sacrifices. Those are no longer needed. The moral law, however, not only still exists, but has even been raised higher than it was in the Old Testament. Therefore, we would say that we must stress all the more what God says in Deuteronomy. What does he say? There must not be on a woman, he says, the things of a man, the implements of a man, nor must a man dress in a woman's garment. For this is an abomination to your God when you do such things. Why is it an abomination, we might ask? God says that it is. But I will explain a few things to you. Children, you know the proverb, the cassock does not make the priest. Yes, but up to a point, the cassock does make the priest, just as the uniform makes the officer. And military clothing makes the soldier. Today, soldiers take off their uniforms. And this, do not think the word is too strong, is a disaster, because as a soldier, he no longer has the consciousness of a soldier. And if I take off my cassock, I will no longer have the consciousness of a priest. I will go off to my little party. I will go to my cinema. I will even have my girlfriend. Forgive me for putting it this way. This is not a defeat when I turn my back and walk away and flee. No. It is the one category of sins that we must run from and flee, because only then will we conquer. I remind you of Joseph in Egypt when he faced the advances of his master's wife. Joseph leapt from the window and fled. He could not have escaped if he had not taken to his heels. So there is no cleverness in sitting here pretending to put up a fight within this world. What will the result be? Without question, 100%, that I will be defeated. Perverse sins, because we have leveled the sexes now, even in the matter of dress. And one thing more, he says, the things of a man. These things are not dress alone, they are weaponry as well. And I must tell you that this commandment of God implies that a woman should not take up the professions that belong to a man, such as the military profession. She cannot become a gendarme, she cannot become a soldier, and so on, nor should she have weapons or go to war. And Canon 62 of the Sixth Ecumenical Council says, "For those who would claim that these things belong to the Old Testament, let no man put on women as clothing, nor a woman the clothing fitting for men. One will not put on the clothes of the other, and as the Apostle Paul says, I desire women to dress in modest apparel, to wear modest clothing, with reverence and self-control, to adorn themselves with self-control, as is proper for women professing godliness." That is all for this point too, children. So one question asks the following: when a friend of ours dies, or some relative of ours, must we grieve and wear black? Indeed, it is an interesting question, and it concerns the girls in particular, and it seems that probably it was a girl who wrote it, because it is the girls who wear black when some very close relative dies, a mother or a father. And more specifically, we would say that mourning, not only as black clothing, but as mourning itself, certainly concerns everyone. What could we answer to this question? For the world outside Christ, death takes on all sorts of dimensions, though, of course, it can never, ontologically, be overcome. Death never can. So all the mystery religions, this is precisely why they existed, tried within their rites of initiation to give an answer to death. You see, this is what all the mystery religions did. They give, or rather, they try to give. They do not actually give. They only try to give. Because they move within an idolatrous, this worldly space, and in the end, they manage to accomplish nothing. They try to give an answer to two phenomena, the phenomenon of life and the phenomenon of death. Essentially, it is the one phenomenon of life and death seen in its two faces. For what is death? It is the other face of life, and so they speak of some prolongation of life that a person will have after his death, so as to soften somewhat the mourning or the despair of people. Others again see life only as a biological function, a function that at some point, of course, reaches the end of its course, like every living thing. A flower, an animal, it is born, it dies. So they say that death is nothing other than the end of your life. You lived, and you will die. Very many people say this: we lived, and we will die. That is, they give only a biological dimension to their very life. So for them, death takes on only a natural dimension, nothing more. It is simply something natural. Many times at funerals, when we go, or rather, when we return from the funeral, or when we go to console people who are mourning in their home, we usually hear this phrase: well, it was natural for him. Death is a natural thing. Or, it was written for him. Written, of course, when someone dies before his time. But when someone dies at a ripe old age, then they don't say it was written. They say these are simply natural things, and they say something else as well. They say these things come from God. But I must tell you that death is not from God, and it is not at all natural. There is another category of people, and this category is in fact very contemporary, very much of our day, though of course we won't say it never existed before, but it is the fashion of our times. These are the people who would like to believe in a so-called dignified death. I cannot understand this dignified death, what they mean, I understand. And yet I do not understand it. That is, they say the following: look, when you grow old, you lose control of your urine, you become a burden to others, you smell, your saliva dribbles, you talk nonsense, your mind goes, people laugh at your expense. Well, isn't that a wretched end, a mockery of the human person? The idol of the personality is offended, the very thing we spoke about in the lesson earlier. You see, the idol of the personality is offended. So, they say, it would be good to live a life of dignity. And what must I do? in my life. Let me give you an example, because it is very striking and very well known all over the world. The philosopher Kossler, he was a Jew by descent. Was he not? He wrote many articles and books. In any case, he was famous. The philosopher Kossler. Let me not say more than that. At one point, he and his wife shut themselves inside their house, because he was, a member, indeed the president of a euthanasia society, for a dignified death. You see how the idea of euthanasia was forged out of this notion of a dignified death. Why? They say, should I leave this man to be tormented, as I told you, to suffer all that he suffers, to lose control of his urine and the rest, instead of giving him an injection so that he dies? And so the man does it, the story ends. A dignified death. And yet it is murder. So what did these wretched people do, Kossler and his wife? You see, his philosophy was not enough to make him think with maturity. You see that those who are outside of God are foolish people. They turned on the gas, the coal, gas, something of that sort, and they died. They were found dead. He had left a letter saying that they were dying with dignity. This happened about 2 years ago. The newspapers wrote about it. But what is the case with Christianity? For Christianity, children, death is an enemy of man. Death is not a creation of God. But with the coming of Christ, death is abolished. This is why the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15:26. 26. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. The last enemy, he says, which is death, is being abolished, briefly put. The light of Christ's resurrection is the key to the mystery of death. What is death? We do not know until we receive the key that it is the product of sin. Whatever departs from God falls apart. Whatever returns to God is brought back together. Or rather, whatever remains in God remains in the union, the composition, in which God made it. God made man from soul and body. These two were united inseparably and harmoniously. Then sin comes and brings about the dissolution of this composition. And this dissolution of the composition, that is, this separation of soul and body, is called death. Now Christ comes to overcome death. What does this mean? To reunite the body with the soul. And this reunion, pay attention, will not be moral, but ontological. That is, it will be exactly what it was before. Listen to me, exactly what it was before. The body will be reunited with the soul. Which body? The very one that dissolved into the dust. The one the fish ate in the sea. The one the fire burned. Yes, that body God will reunite. He will recover the body. Which body? The old body. God will not make new bodies in the sense of bodies we never had. It is that body we once had. That body we laid in the tomb. That body God will recover. This is why I told you that we have an ontological resurrection, a real resurrection, and there will be a reunion of the old body with the soul, the old soul which also carries the consciousness that I am I, with this one difference, that this new body will have new dimensions of incorruptibility and immortality, the very same dimensions that the risen body of Christ has, which is incorruptible and immortal. The Apostle Paul says, in his first epistle to the Corinthians, in the whole of chapter 15, which I urge you to go and read, the entire chapter speaks of the resurrection of the dead. He says somewhere, for this corruptible must put on incorruption. That is, this body, this same corruptible body, must be clothed with incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Which mortal thing? This mortal body. Then the written word will come to pass. Then what was written, the prophecy, will be fulfilled. Death is swallowed up in victory. Death is finished in its own language, so to speak. It has been defeated. O death, where is thy sting? O death, where is it? Like some wasp that had a stinger and poisoned people. O death, where is your poison sting now? O Hades, where is thy victory, O Hades? Where is that victory of yours, by which you used to gather up all people when they died? Then, that is, all these things will be abolished, and so before our Christ, our Lord, who became man, died, was buried, rose again, and ascended, death is now nothing but an episode. Listen to me, it is an episode. How then must man, the faithful man, stand before death, and especially before the death of those dear to him? The Apostle says, In the first epistle to the Thessalonians 4:13-3, we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, so that you may not grieve as the rest do, who have no hope. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. We do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, he says, concerning those who have fallen asleep, those who have died, so that you may not grieve. The question is, how far may we grieve, so as not to grieve like the rest of men who do not have the hope of the resurrection? All those who belong to the company of people who do not know that Christ rose and that the dead will rise. This is the central preaching of the gospel, and it is not preaching that is mere words. It is a fact. The resurrection of Christ is a fact. This is the content of the preaching that we must remind one another of, and it is the true consolation. So he says, comfort, console one another with these words. What is it? If Christ has risen, we shall rise too. You go to comfort someone in his home, someone who is mourning. Simply say to him, my brother, do not weep like this. Do not lament in despair. However, dear this person was to you, we shall rise too, because Christ has risen. Christ is risen, and the dead are raised. This is the best, safest, most beautiful, deepest, and most real word of consolation in the face of death. And yet, even so, we mourn. Each person, of course, in his own mourning, because naturally, I do not mean that we should laugh. We will mourn, we will weep, that is not the issue. The question is how much we will weep, how much we will grieve. Do not forget that the Lord shed tears when the sisters of Lazarus were weeping. The Lord shed tears, Scripture says, and the Jews who saw him said, see how he loved him, look how much he loved Lazarus. But the Lord was deeply moved in his spirit. What does that mean? He rebuked himself. No, you shall not weep. You see here the human nature. No, you shall not weep. Why? Because the Lord knows that he is about to raise Lazarus. What does it mean that the Lord shed tears, even though Lazarus would be raised? It means that some sorrow must exist, but within certain limits. And what are those limits? A book comes to help us, The Wisdom of Sirach. And although it is a pre-Christian book, it gives us very beautiful indications of what, we might say, the limits of mourning are. Listen to what it writes. My child, over the dead one, let your tears fall, and as one suffering, grievously begin the lament, and according to what is fitting, attend to his body, and do not neglect his burial. Make your mourning according to his worth, for one day, or two, lest you be reproached, and then be consoled for your sorrow. That is, child, my child, over a dead person before a dead person, let your tears fall, shed tears, weep. It is very natural. And as one suffering grievously, as though you yourself were suffering, as though you were in the place of the one who died, in a manner of speaking, begin the lament, that is, weep. And according to what is fitting, according to the prevailing custom, for in every age there is a custom, attend to his body, and do not neglect his burial. Attend to it, take care of his body. To take great care for the body, for the dead one, is expressed by the verb kedemai, note it, spelled with an adi, I care for the dead. From this come the noun forms, such as funeral. That is what funeral means. It comes from the verb, meaning to care for, kedomai, spelled with ita. From there also comes the word guardian. When we say, my guardian, or the school asks you, who is your guardian? Bring your guardian. Your guardian may not be your father or your mother, but an uncle of yours or some other person, that is the one who takes care of you, the one responsible for you. So, when it says, take care of the body, it is important, my children, that we care about the burial of a person. Tobit suffered so much because he would go and collect the dead bodies of the Hebrews in Nineveh in order to bury them, bodies that the Ninevites, as an insult, had thrown away like dogs, out in the open, as we say. And he would go secretly and bury them. I need only remind you of Antigone, who buried her brother for the care for the dead, is an important thing. It is important, of course. Not the extravagances. Note this. Not the hearses with feathers, in horses, in gold and carriages, so that the procession recalls who knows what, no. But there should be, we might say, a care for our beloved one who has died. We should not simply wrap him in a sheet and bury him on a board, but neither should we go in for luxuries. In due measure, we will care for the dead. It says further, make your mourning according to his worth, according to the kinship, or his worth. Note this point. If you weep excessively for a person you did not even know, the other people will say, why does this man weep so much for someone who is neither a friend nor a relative? And again, if you do not mourn at all for your mother or your father who has died, or for your brother, they will say, this man is insensitive. So what do we have? A gradation, therefore, the mourning should correspond to the worth, to the kinship of the person who has departed. And what does it say further? It says this, for one day or two, lest you be reproached, so that they do not criticize you, for one or two days, and then be consoled for your sorrow. Afterward, put an end to the sorrow, put an end to the sorrow. You must not grieve any longer. Here we would say how long we ought to grieve and wear black. I do not know whether we ought to wear black at all, but in any case, since this custom has been established in a completely arbitrary way, I will tell you, completely arbitrary. If it is the husband, that is, the man of a woman, who will be left a widow, she may wear black until she dies if she wants to. If she wants to, it is her right. If she wants to, I repeat. But all the other people, I think, such as the children of the deceased and so on, I think that after the 40-day memorial service, they should no longer wear black. Many problems are created by the presence of the color black, for how shall we put it? A person in mourning clothes auto suggests to himself and keeps alive the grief that ought to depart. Be consoled, he says. Be comforted, not beyond that. And he gives a most beautiful explanation of a few things that we ought to learn. For out of sorrow comes death, and sorrow of heart will bend one's strength. For he says, out of sorrow comes death, and the sorrow of the heart bends a man's strength. This is exactly why, children, sorrow is one of the seven deadly sins. You cannot grieve inconsolably. You will grieve with measure, knowing that Christ is risen, and the dead will rise, but not excessively, neither in quality nor in duration of time. For if someone grieves excessively, then he will quickly die himself, and his own health will be burned away, and he himself will afterward be a sick man. Do not give your heart over to sorrow. Put it away, remembering your last things. Do not give your heart over to excessive sorrow. Stand far from it. And remember, you will keep driving the sorrow far off when you remember that you too will die. Do not forget, for there is no returning, and you will not help him, and you will harm yourself. Do not forget. A person does not come back again, and you have nothing with which to help him, however much you weep and cry out. Does he come back? He does not. And yourself, that is, you will injure. Here, I would like to tell you something very beautiful of when once a child of David had fallen ill. They tell him, your child is very ill, for there were certain reasons which I do not have time to tell you. What did David do? He took off his royal garments, put on sackcloth, a haircloth sack. He did not eat. He fasted. He put ashes on his head and slept on the ground, on the floor. And he begged God to grant life to this little child of his. It was very small, an infant, a boy. His courtiers saw how much David was mourning while the child had not yet died. It was a mourning of prayer. It was a mourning of humility, for he had reasons to humble himself before God. God does indeed accept the humbling of David, but God is resolved to take the child, for the reason that he himself knows. And the child died. There are some who say, but we made so many prayers, why did God not listen to us? Well, he did not listen to David. Why would he listen to you? Are you greater than David, that he should listen to you? God has his own plan. The child has died, the courtier said, and now what will happen? If he mourned this much while the child was alive, what will he do now that it is dead? Listen to what happened. They went and gently broke the news to him. You should know, O king, that your child has died. The moment David heard this, he got up, went and took a proper bath, washed off the ashes and so on. Then he gave orders for a good meal to be prepared for him, and he sat down and ate. The people's eyes opened wide, and they said, "What strange behavior is this?" And timidly they dared to ask why he was acting this way. And David answered, "I was mourning over my sins, asking God to spare the child for me. Now God has taken it, It will not come back to me, but I shall go to it. This, children, is set down in Holy Scripture. You see what it means when someone takes the right stance toward the matter of death. And the wisdom of Sirach goes on to say, remember his judgment. For so shall yours also be. Remember, it says, just as God's judgment came upon him, it will come upon you too, and you will die. For so shall yours be too. Mine was yesterday, and yours is today, as if the dead man were saying to you, for me it was yesterday that I died, for you it is today. In other words, you too will die. When the dead is at rest, let his remembrance rest, and be comforted for him when his spirit has departed. When someone has fallen asleep in death, put a stop to the sorrowful memory of him. We often say, remember him, remember your father, remember your father. But in what sense? Not in the sense of excessive grief, but that lovely, sweet memory we can keep of our beloved ones. And so be comforted, this great theme, as I close. Children, this question, which as you saw kept us almost half an hour, I would still like to add something for you. Many people have the habit of not going to church when they are in mourning. This habit is downright demonic. If we don't go to church, where else will we find our consolation? This is how the devil puts great sorrow in our heart and cuts us off from the church, precisely so as to leave us no room to feel the light of the resurrection of Christ and to be consoled. Children, we should go to church from the very first moment that someone dear to us has died. We should go even to hear the Word of God. Many people cut themselves off from the Word of God, from the preaching. They go to the cemetery. You know what they do here in Larissa? They go, you should go. How does it go? They go very early. At dawn, just as the cemetery opens, and tend the lamp there at the grave. They light a little candle in the church. The priest hasn't even arrived yet. The sexton is tidying up there. They light a little candle, and like thieves they slip away, mostly the women, back to their homes, so that no one will see them. And if someone does see them, they'll be misunderstood as, what, because those in mourning don't go to church. Only those who are joyful go to church. This is what the devil inspires in them. Furthermore, children, we should not be running to the cemetery every day. Your mother may sometimes send you, if she can't go there herself, to the cemetery to light the lamp. There is no need. Once in a while, if you wish, listen, once in a while. Do you know why we light a lamp or cents over the grave? The lamp is mainly in honor of the icon of Christ who rests in the tomb. Nor does the dead person need light there in order to see. There is this notion that the dead person needs light there to see, in order to walk about. Nor are we to put water and food for 40 days in the room where someone died so that the soul can come down. Listen to these pagan things and strange beliefs and demonic teachings. The soul comes down to eat and drink. These things are very foolish and dangerously foolish. So we should not go to the cemetery every day, nor go there and wail and beat ourselves and weep and cry out. Sometimes one goes to the cemetery and hears from some corner of the cemetery shouting and weeping. Why? There is no reason. These people do not have the hope of the resurrection of the dead. And finally, let us not forget that the soul of the dead person does not wander around the grave, nor around the house.